Good morning. Morning. I'm going to see if I... There we go. Okay. Well, if you're visiting this morning, welcome to Good News Bible Chapel. It's been a while since I've been here, and I probably don't know most of you. My name is Johnny Lovelace, and I attended Good News several years ago. This morning, we will be in Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bible or your phone, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. And we will be looking at the temptation of Jesus. We're all set up there. Good. And the point of looking at the temptation of Jesus today will be to do three things. First, we want to gain some perspective on what it actually means to be tempted. What's going on when your heart is being drawn towards doing something that you may or may not know is wrong? What does it actually mean to fight sin? Whether it's sin in your own heart or sin or something from the outside calling you to do something. And, most importantly, how did Jesus handle it? How did he approach this whole situation? So, shortly after I graduated college, it was about 18 years ago, me and my wife, Mo, we moved here to Massachusetts, to Attleboro. And within my first couple months, I began hanging out with people at the church, and I found myself at a softball game. I was sitting in the bleachers and sitting next to a man I had just met the past Sunday. And we began to have some small talk. And as we began to talk, he suddenly just blurted out to me that he was done with his faith. That he was ready to walk away. And actually, he wasn't going to show up to church anymore. And not only was he not coming to church anymore, he was going to leave his wife, his family. He was done with God, and he wasn't turning back. And so I realized that our small talk was over, and so I just asked him, okay, well, what happened? What's changed? What was the final straw that's brought you to this point? And he emphatically just looked at me and said, it doesn't work. I've been fighting sin in my heart for decades, and no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I study the Bible, no matter how much I pray, sin always wins. And with tears, he began to say, even in the moments where I'm successful, even in the periods of time where I've been successful in gaining victory over my sin, it always seems to come back harder and stronger than before. I can't win. The Christian life doesn't work, so I'm done. I quit. I'm out. And I've thought about that conversation many times over the past 18 years. And the reason is, to be honest, there are parts of that what he said that I understand and sometimes agree with. I feel perpetually broken. I feel that sin always finds a way to come back at me harder and stronger in new ways and new forms that I don't expect. Does anyone else feel that way? That temptation is this kind of relentless beast that's after me. It's hunting me. It's ever present and ever waiting to spring its next trap. And there's nothing I can do about it. And our solutions come in all kinds of forms. All of us probably fall into one of these forms. Some of us hide our sin. If it's something that we can keep hidden so no one else knows, we'll do it. And we'll lie and we'll avoid and we'll deceive. We'll do whatever it takes to keep our sin in the dark. Some of us will cover it up if we can't hide it, which means we make rationalizations for why we do what we do. We have these elaborate explanations to make it seem like it's not as sinful as or as wrong as it is. And we fool ourselves and we fool others. Some of us in this room have and will continue to live our entire lives in defeat. We're humble. We're not covering up our sins and our problems. We're not hiding things, but we live under the oppression. We are broken and defeated. And there are many other ways that we tend to figure out how to handle sin. This last one I'm going to describe is probably the most disturbing to me. Some of us have become completely comfortable with the sin and darkness in our hearts and lives. We may even have become oblivious to the sin and darkness in our lives. We think we're doing great. We've mastered it. Occasionally, I'll realize that I'm doing something selfish or deceptive. And I'll look at my wife, Mo, and say, Hey, have you noticed that I do this? And she's like, oh yeah. Everyone notices you do that. You do it all the time. And I'm like, okay, thanks, honey. Tell me what you really think. But she's seen it. I become comfortable with where I'm at. And we even come up with sayings to explain away the way we live. We'll say things like, that's just who I am. Deal with it. Or, no one's perfect. It's actually only human to be imperfect. But the scripture says that's actually not true. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Humans were not made to hide in shame. We were not made to live in darkness, to be defeated, or even imperfect. We weren't made to live in this kind of oppression. We were made to be free, to be whole, to be free from the influence and presence of evil, even in our own hearts. The Bible says we're made in the image of God to reflect who He is. And the story that we're going to read this morning of Jesus' temptation actually gives us a glimpse in what it would really look like if we were fully human the way we were supposed to be. It helps us understand what the Bible means when it says you were made not to be imperfect. You were made to be something else. So let me give you the context as we begin to read this story. Luke sets us up as readers to read the temptation of Jesus with two other stories in mind. You should be reading the temptation of Jesus and have these kind of in the background of your head. The first one is the story of Adam. Right before the story we're going to read about Jesus' temptation, Jesus is baptized, and this voice from heaven comes down and says, "You are my beloved son." And then instead of moving into the next story, we get this genealogy. A genealogy that traces the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And at the end of this genealogy, it says that Adam also was a son of God. And so as readers, we're made to think, okay, what I'm about to see, I have two sons of God now. I have Jesus and I have Adam. I kind of know the story of Adam and his temptation. Now I'm going to read the story of a new son of God and his temptation. As a matter of fact, Adam and Jesus are compared multiple times as we get up to the story. Both are sons of God. Both of these people came into existence in our world by the direct intervention of God. Both are declared by God to be pleasing to Him right before they get into temptation. When Adam's created, God looks at him and Eve and says, "You are very good." And immediately they jump into temptation. The same thing is true of Jesus here. Both are directly tempted by Satan to ignore God's words and take matters into their own hands. We need to read the story we're about to read, thinking about Adam and Eve and their temptation. The second story, you may or may not know this second story, is the story of Israel in the wilderness. All three of Jesus' responses, every time Satan comes at him, Jesus will quote three times from the Old Testament. But not just the Old Testament. He'll quote three times from the book of Deuteronomy. But not just the book of Deuteronomy. He'll quote three times from three specific chapters in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6 to 8. Which is, these are Moses' dying words to this nation. Deuteronomy 6 to 8 goes over three lessons that Israel was supposed to have learned about God when they were wandering. And Moses, in this passage, is reminding them of those lessons. How they had repeatedly failed over and over again in the testing and temptations that came in the wilderness. Here's what he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what Moses says to the people about their wanderings. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, so that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son." Now we have a third son of God. A third son of God who is tested. And just like Israel was led by God into the wilderness for 40 years where he was tested as God's son, Jesus is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by God for 40 days as his son. And Jesus is going to quote from these lessons that they were supposed to learn and that he was now learning himself. See, unlike Israel, God's son, or Adam, God's son, Jesus, the new Son of God, will succeed where everyone else has failed. And Luke wants us to have these stories kind of floating around in the back of our heads and comparing what happens with Jesus to these stories. See, because this story of Jesus being tempted, it is not just about whether Jesus will sin or not. This is not just proving whether Jesus is perfect or establishing his sinlessness. For the first time in the history of the existence of the human race, a human will stand against the forces of evil and will find victory. A man will be solicited by Satan himself to give up, to give in, to take the easy road, to succumb to his appetites and evil desires. And this man, in our story, he won't budge one inch. He refuses every temptation. And in our story, we're going to see he does it even to the point of starvation. And in this story, Jesus proves something about who he is. That out of all the people in the history of the world, the stories of heroes and leaders and faithful men, Jesus is the one who has the power and ability to lead humans out of the domination of sin. To lead us out of the oppression of evil into a new kind of freedom. And so we need to look at this temptation in that light. So let me go ahead and read. I'm going to start in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Luke. It says, Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. He was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And then Satan led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you shall not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so Satan comes after Jesus in three different ways. Each of these temptations will pit Jesus' personal desires, his personal needs, his own self-interest, against God's trustworthiness. Whether God is as good as he says he is. And so it's going to go something like this. We're going to have man's appetites. See what we got here? God's provision. Man's ambition and God's promises. Man's arrogance and God's protection. So let's start with the first one. Man's appetites versus God's provision. It says in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days and he ate nothing and he became hungry. Now, as far as understatements go, this is a pretty serious understatement. I, myself, have gone 8 days at most without eating. Not on purpose. I'm not that disciplined. But after 8 days of not eating, I could barely walk. I was dizzy. I couldn't think straight. I was exhausted. 40 days of not eating is the brink of starvation. We often diminish this. We assume, like, well, this is Jesus. He's got this. But there's no hint in this story that Jesus is using his divine power or miraculous power to survive. We can't forget when we read this story, that's actually all about how human Jesus is. He's a man, and he's on the edge of death. And so the devil comes along and says, look, if you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. The Satan wants him to use who he is for his own needs. Fulfill his own appetites. And Jesus' response actually explains to us, you know, there's some missing details in the story. This response kind of fills in the details of what's actually going on. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8 and says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." And so the first thing that this response tells us is why Jesus is choosing to starve himself. It appears that when he read this text, he determined for himself to succeed where Israel failed. He wants to be a faithful, obedient son of God. He knows that the last time the Spirit led Israel into the wilderness, God tested them by letting them get hungry. And he wanted them to learn to trust his faithful provision. And Israel failed. When Israel got hungry, what did they do? They grumbled, complained, doubted God, and they took matters into their own hands. They never learned to wait on God to provide. Jesus refuses to do all of that. He also has been led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He's become hungry, but he's going to wait. And he's going to trust God to provide. He's actively learning what it means to live by God's word alone. To cling to God's word so strongly that he is willing to starve before he will doubt or take matters into his own hands. That's the first thing that this response teaches us. The second one is that it tells us what Satan is doing. Satan is tempting Jesus to reach out and take for himself what God has already said he'll provide. Which is exactly what Israel had done. If you remember in the story, God finally provides some food. It's called manna. And when the manna came, they were given manna every morning. They were only supposed to gather enough for one day. And what did they do? They saw the food and they started stockpiling it because they didn't trust God enough to provide the next day or the next day. Satan is tempting Jesus to do the exact same thing, to give up waiting for God for what he needs and to provide for himself, to take care of himself. If you remember, Adam and Eve's story is kind of the same way, except for there's one key difference. When Eve is confronted to just doubt God's word, she had every tree in the garden at her disposal. She was not hungry. Yet it says that she looked around, she saw that the tree was good for food, and instead of relying on God's word, she took matters into her own hands. See, Eve and Israel took what they weren't supposed to because they didn't trust, listen to, or wait for God. They both were too impatient, too self-focused. They wanted what God had promised for their good on their time, not his. They only saw a way to satisfy their appetites. They couldn't see how unfaithful it was to God to take matters into their own hands. Jesus, on the other hand, he'd rather die than be disloyal to God. The first temptation is your appetites versus God's provision. Which one will you feed first? The second one is ambition versus promise. Satan offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, which is quite a promise. But it's helpful to know that Luke has told us for the first four chapters over and over again that Jesus is what they would call the Messiah. He's a son of David. He was going to sit on David's throne. And what that meant was David's son was promised by God that he would be heir to all the kingdoms of the earth, that he would receive from God's hand the rulership of the nations. See, Jesus already has this promise from God. And so what Satan's offering to Jesus is to get God's promise now outside of God's timing by bowing down to him. Now, we're going to talk about this for a second. Do you think Jesus was really tempted to bow down to Satan? How many of you struggle with Satan worship? Most of us can avoid that one, all right? Most of us know that if Satan comes and stands before us and says, bow down, we're kind of like, I don't know much, but I know that one is probably bad. All right, so there must be something more going on in this story. See, what's happening here is Satan again is questioning Jesus' loyalty to God. It's not just about doing right and wrong. It's about what God has promised and what it will take, how long you'll have to wait to get what he's promised. Israel, in the story of them, in the wilderness wandering, they'd been promised this land that was filled with blessing. But the pathway to get to that land was a long and difficult road filled with hardship, where they literally every day had to trust God for food and water until they got there. And we're told in Deuteronomy that throughout their time in the wilderness, they worshiped other gods and idols. Somewhere along the way, they got messed up, and it actually talks about how there were idols of other gods in the tabernacle next to their sacrificial altar where they're supposed to worship God. Satan took advantage of this difficult waiting period while they were waiting to tempt them. Moses actually tells us that Satan was behind what was going on in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 32, it says this, starting in verse 16. It says, Israel, they made him, God, jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread. See, Jesus knows all about this lesson because he's already seen it happen with Israel. How Israel failed to wait patiently during the hard road. And when they didn't think God would supply, they turned to the next God who might help them out. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 back to Satan, that to be God's son means relying faithfully on God alone. It means sole loyalty to him, without turning to someone or something else to fill in the gaps while you're waiting. Adam and Eve had the same kind of story. They had everything. Yet Satan made them unsatisfied and tapped into their ambition for more than what God had provided. They traded loyalty to their God for what Satan offered them, just like Israel. And the lesson in this temptation is pretty clear. Anytime you or I, as followers of Jesus, try to gain the benefits and goodness that God has promised for the future, right now, by taking matters into our own hands, whether that be things like peace or security or wealth, anything like that, when we seek after it on our own terms, we will always end up bowing down to other gods and other things, just like Adam and Eve and Israel. Satan uses our ambition to get us there. Again, this temptation isn't just about Satan worship. It's about staying loyal to God and trusting him and his promise, even when we know it will be a long, hard road. It's perseverance and endurance. The question is, are you willing to wait for God? To walk the long, hard road in patience and trust to receive what he promised? And the answer for Jesus was, yeah, I'll wait. I will be obedient to death, even if it puts me on a cross. So the first temptation, Satan took his appetites, his base nature, and he set it against God's provision. And Jesus said, no, I'll go all the way. Then Satan took his ambition, the potential for Jesus to want something right now, more than what God provided. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to wait on the promise. Jesus shows this kind of unswerving loyalty to God that we rarely see. And so in this last temptation, Satan's going to ask him to arrogantly test out whether God is worth this kind of loyalty. On this one, Satan gets devious, crafty, which I get the impression that's his thing. And he says, okay, Jesus has only spoken to Satan in Bible verses, right? The only time we see Jesus talk for almost four chapters, this is the first time, except for when he was 12, And every time Jesus opens his mouth, it's just Bible coming out. And so Satan gets this idea. Well, maybe if I quote the Bible to him, maybe we'll have a better conversation. And so what Satan does is he quotes Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is all about a man who has shown to be unswervingly loyal to God. He trusts in God more than anything else. And this passage says, well, for someone who trusts in God the way Jesus does, for someone who trusts God with everything they got, they are promised in Psalm 91 that God will protect them, that he will not let them fall. And so Satan says, you say God's trustworthy? Let's prove it. Let's see if God will actually do what he has promised to do. And Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy 6. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And this is where it really gets hairy, because we hear the word test and we think of that exam that we took in high school. Right? But test has a different meaning here. This verse is referring to this time when Israel was in the wilderness and they had no water. And they began to doubt God's intentions to take care of them. They actually accuse him of abandoning them to die in the wilderness. And in their arrogance, they take it a step further. In their arrogance, they actually put God on trial for his negligence. This is Exodus 17. They decide to take him to court for their own starvation and death. And Satan is asking Jesus to do the same thing. God said he's with you. Let's put that to the test. Let's put God on trial. Jumping off a building, in this particular case, would be arrogantly demanding God to prove the promise of his protection, just like Israel. And the question in this temptation is this: are you and I, like Jesus, willing to trust God when there's no proof? Are you willing to cling to him when you don't feel it, you don't see it, and nothing in your life seems to make sense of that promise? See, in each of these situations, Satan tries to make it all about Jesus. He tries to focus it all on Jesus' needs, his wants, his desires. And while he's doing that, he's also pushing Jesus to question God. But Jesus will not stand for it. Jesus' only aim in this story is to be loyal to God, no matter what it cost him. Not only by not putting his God to the test for his own assurances, not questioning God for and his goodness, but Jesus in this case is humbly submitting himself to having his own faithfulness, his own loyalty put on trial and brought into question. And he makes it really simple. Jesus shows the same exact characteristic in every temptation. It's one thing. He trusts God and his word, regardless of the cost to himself, no matter how he felt, no matter what he was going through. See, Jesus understands something that Satan does not. He's willing to embrace the fact that loving God and loyalty to God may mean that all my desires never get met, that all my dreams and ambitions never find fulfillment, that all my safety and comfort may never, ever happen. In fact, according to Scripture, loyalty to God and trust in him may often lead down a path of tremendous suffering and hardship in order to accomplish what God has planned and what he desires, not what I've planned and what I desire. That's the framework of understanding Jesus' temptation. And the question becomes, okay, what does that mean for me and us as we face temptation and evil? See, what Jesus shows here to us is not simply a method, a way of not sinning. This is not just this idea of hide the Bible in your heart and memorize it and you won't sin. I believe that's tremendously important, but it's not true. I've memorized verses. I'm guessing a lot of people have. Do you still sin? Yeah. That's not the point here. Here, Jesus is showing us something. Because he's showing us something that we've never witnessed a human doing. From the opening stories of the Bible, we've only had examples of what selfish, self-centered, fallen humans will do when tempted. And we've lived in that reality as humans ever since. We've never actually seen what we were meant to be, what we were made to be, until we see Jesus. Here we are seeing for the first time what it truly means to be human. What a spirit-filled, spirit-led person bearing the image of God in obedience would look like when faced with temptation. Notice it's not a comfortable situation for him. He doesn't get all these blessings right away because he was victorious. Here we have a son of God, a new Adam, faced with Satan once again, but he doesn't yield. And by refusing to act for his own sake, and instead giving himself over wholly to trusting God and loyalty to him, we begin to get a picture of what it looks like and what's at stake when we're being tempted. He shows us what truly means to be human, and we're called to walk just like this Adam. See, I think this is where my friend at the softball game failed to understand temptation. He gave up because he thought it was all about winning. Merely to stop sinning, period. To achieve some kind of moral victory. But temptation isn't just about moral purity. The point is not just to win. The point here was to love. To love God in ways that we had not yet seen. What these temptations show us is that at the root of every temptation is a question of your loyalty and trust in God. To be exactly who he said he was going to be. See, to be human in this context is to follow God more than I follow my appetites. To lean on his promises more than I do on my own ambitions. My role and my job as a human made in the image of God is to be dependent on him and loyal to him at all costs, in every circumstance, no matter what's at stake, no matter how hard it gets. That's what it means to be who you and I were created to be. And what's going to happen when you do that is Satan and sin and your flesh and the world and everything else around you will do everything to focus you on what you're losing out on, what you feel like you need, and to question whether God really wants you to walk this path, to question whether he's good. But here's why it's really important to read this story and to think about that in the context of Jesus and the gospel. God's goodness was proved once for all at the cross. Jesus shows us that God is committed to us at all costs. He's loyal to us no matter what it cost him. He is good beyond measure. And when the cross of Jesus begins to capture our hearts, and when you begin to know God through the cross, and the Spirit begins to change you from the inside out, making you who you are always meant to be, something happens to your appetites and ambitions and your arrogance. Your desires begin to shift from what you want to what God's provided. Your ambitions, or where you want to go in life and what you want out of life, begin to shift and become swallowed up in what he's already promised in the future. And this life becomes about being loyal to him until you get there. Not about getting what you want right now. And your arrogance to doubt God and put him to the test because you're not getting what you want, goes away. The cross humbles us to the point where I don't even need proof anymore of his goodness and protection. I'll take the cross as proof enough. That's what this temptation teaches us. That when you begin to consider and contemplate sin in your heart or temptation, don't just think about it as, I have to be good. I can't do wrong. Think about a loyalty to Christ and the loyalty he's shown you. And do your best to cling to him. To trust that one day, everything you want and you think you're going to get out of this temptation and sin, he'll freely give to you if you can walk the path. And trust in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you became a human like us. You suffered the things we suffer. And you show us a path of what it means to be who you made us to be. And it's so simple. And we get so messed up with it. It's about loyalty and love. About trusting you. And we get twisted and messed up in all kinds of ways, Lord. I pray that as we look at what you did in this temptation, as we contemplate what you did at the cross, you humble us You work in us and you change us. In your name we pray. Amen.